You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this evening in our study of the Word of God. We've been amazed over the years at how God puts His sovereignty on display, in that we arrive at certain texts of Scripture in a very timely manner. Something going on in the life of the church, something going on sometimes in the culture, and we arrive at a text of Scripture that is just right for the moment. I don't have a pre-planned preaching schedule, so I don't know where I'm going to be a month from now. I don't know where I'm going to be 2 weeks from now. We just go as the text leads us, and I'm amazed that on this night when we're going to have a wedding celebration in the midst of our worship service, we have arrived at a text that deals with the sanctity of marriage. Matthew chapter 5, and tonight we look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for this time of preaching. We ask for what we've just said, your help, Lord, your blessing, your presence and your power on display in the way that you deal with our lives through the proclamation of your holy scriptures. Lord, may the things that we hear encourage us, convict us, tear down that in us which is wrong, build up that in us which would please you. And perhaps even, Lord, if it would please you, bring some to the saving knowledge of Christ. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." We talked this morning from the previous verses about the sin of adultery. We talked about that sin as a matter of the heart. This is what must characterize the people of God. Sexual purity in the relationship of marriage, because we understand the sanctity of marriage and because we reverence God. Listen again to the two parts of that verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That speaks to the sanctity of marriage. Why? Why should we have a high view of marriage? Why should we hold marriage in the highest regard, with the highest respect? He says, "And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." We hold to the sanctity of marriage precisely because we understand the holiness of God and we reverence and fear Him. So this is what must characterize the people of God, a high view of marriage. This is what disappears in a culture under the abandoning wrath of God. So this is what the church has to resist in the midst of such a culture. We must resist being pushed into the world's mold with respect to our view of marriage. This is one of the ways that the church is distinct, that salvation shines in the lives of God's people. Our view of marriage and how we not only regard it, but how we live in marriage. What I want to do as we come to these verses in the Sermon on the Mount is I want to delay talking about the divorce aspect of this passage until we get to Matthew 19, because Jesus will say the same things, but in more detail. And as you know, we have spent a lot of time at Founders talking about what we believe to be the biblical position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We have two long, I mean like 12, 13-week series that we've done on that subject. They're on the website. You can access those anytime you want to. So tonight, I don't want to talk about divorce. We'll delay that until Matthew 19. Tonight, I want to talk about marriage. When you look at this passage in its context, when you remember the larger context for these verses say something powerful to us about how we, as God's people, should view the marriage relationship. And in fact, I want to share with you five principles about marriage from a text that deals with divorce. Five principles about marriage from a text that deals with divorce. I'll just give you the 5 points as we come to them. The first one is this: the marriage relationship is a test of true righteousness. The marriage relationship is a test of true righteousness. This is the contrast on display throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the kind of righteousness that characterized scribes and Pharisees versus the kind of righteousness that we know in salvation. Not just the righteousness that has been gifted to us, but the righteousness being produced in us. As a result of regeneration, as a result of the presence of the Spirit of God, as a result of fellowship with God, God is forming in His people the very righteousness of His Son over time, progressively, not to be completed until the day of our glorification. But He gifts us the righteousness of His Son. Then He goes to work on our lives, producing the righteousness, the righteous character of Jesus in the lives of His people. And if you're going to paint that contrast, as Jesus does throughout the sermon, and you choose a text that deals with marriage and divorce to make your case, then it has to be true that marriage is a place where that true righteousness shines. Godly marriage requires salvation. Marriage is an institution that God gave to humanity. Saved people get married, lost people get married. But for anyone, any human being, to experience marriage as God designed it, to experience marriage in a way that is full of the joys and the sweetness and the blessing that only God can give, there has to be salvation. A right relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to secure for Himself His bride, which is the church. We become children of God. We have become united with Christ due to shed blood. Jesus died to make us His own. And He was raised from the dead, and He lives forevermore interceding for us. And one day, He will take us to be where He is. And on that day, the betrothed will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to God's glory, the beauty of the bride of Christ will be on display. Godly marriages exist for God's glory. If you don't think about your marriage as existing for the glory of God, then you are leaving out a Christian perspective. Marriage is a great joy. It's a great blessing. It's a gift from God. I'm so thankful for my wife and the marriage that we enjoy. But if Jackie and I were to ever lose sight of the fact that marriage speaks of something greater than marriage, then a vital element of a right marriage perspective would be missing. We read it earlier in Ephesians 5, how the marriage relationship speaks of something more profound than marriage. The marriage relationship is temporal, but the relationship that the church has with Jesus is for forever. And God has designed for our marriages to be a gospel witness. Our marriages speak of something greater than marriage and more lasting than marriage. Our marriages are meant to speak of salvation. And so godly marriages require something supernatural. Supernatural desires. Do you desire to honor and please God in your marriage? Do you desire for your marriage to be a gospel witness? Do you desire for God to be pleased with the way that you treat each other and serve each other and live together for ministry's sake? Do you desire those sorts of things? Those are supernatural desires, goals, ambitions. Are you concerned about sin in your marriage relationship? Do you confess your sins to each other regularly and repent of things that you know you should? Are you concerned that God would be pleased that you're right with Him, even as you're striving to be right with each other? Those are supernatural concerns. The desire to love each other well, to love each other with a love that reflects Jesus, which means selflessness. No marriage will glorify God unless there's selflessness. Unless we regard the other person to be more important than ourselves. And we delight in the opportunity to love them to the glory of God. These sorts of things can only exist where the new nature exists. These sorts of things will only exist where the Spirit of God has come to live and dwell in a person's life. And so what that means is this righteousness that Jesus is talking about will be on display in the way that we view marriage and in the way that we live in it. The marriage relationship is a test of true righteousness. It demonstrates not just, it becomes not only a place where sanctification happens. Perhaps the greatest test of sanctification you'll ever experience is the marriage relationship, but it's also the realm in which salvation is put on display. The difference that Jesus has made in your life shows up in your marriage relationship. Second, you look at these verses in the larger context. What this means is that the marriage relationship is accountable to the God who designed marriage. Not only live for the glory of God, you're going to give an account to God. You'll give an account one day for how you conducted yourself in marriage. When you think about all the things that will stand before Jesus for one day, give an account for, either to reward or loss of reward in the case of Christians. Not a judgment of our sins, they were judged at the cross, but a judgment of our service to Christ. When you think about all the things that we'll give an account for one day, do you remember that you'll give an account for the way that you live with the person that you're married to? For the words that you used? For the attitudes that you displayed? For the things that you did? For the things you left undone? You'll give an account one day. You're accountable to God. We see that in our verses because to divorce one's spouse unlawfully, to divorce one's spouse in a way that represents sin, forgetting for a moment our positions on divorce and remarriage, what everybody should be able to agree about is that you can engage in a divorce that dishonors God. It is possible for divorces to occur that God hates, that represent sin. And what these verses make clear is that it is indeed sin. You divorce your wife, the scribes and Pharisees would say you've got to give her a certificate of divorce, but Jesus says that if you divorce your wife without a biblical cause, except on the ground of sexual immorality, you make her commit adultery. That's a sin. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's a sin. So you could talk about divorce, marriage and divorce, in the terms of what's best for society or what's best for one person's life and what might bring joy or might bring destruction. But Christ raises the issue above the level of the repercussions simply felt in the human realm. And he says that if you violate the marriage covenant, you have sinned against God. What that means is that you're going to give an account to God, because he's the one who designed marriage and he's the one before whom we make our marriage promises, our marriage vows. He witnesses them. He will hold us accountable for the things that we promise. If the outcome of the marriage must answer to God, right? If the outcome isn't what would honor God and it's a sin, the marriage covenant ends prematurely. It ends in a way that violates the word of God. That's a sin. Then don't you know that conduct in the marriage must answer to God? So you can remain married your entire life, and it still doesn't mean that you're living in your marriage in a way that glorifies Jesus. One of the things that ought to motivate us to live toward each other in a way that accords with Scripture is that we want to please the Lord, and we know we're going to give an account to Him. Even in the temporal realm, when you mistreat your spouse, it affects your walk with God. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Dear Christian man, you cannot imagine that you can mistreat your wife, that you can forget that she's the weaker vessel, that you can not live with her in an understanding way, that you can live in a way that dishonors her. You cannot imagine that you can do those things and your prayer life be unhindered. That you just go on and walk with Jesus like nothing's happening. No, you will be accountable, not just for the fulfilling of the vows with respect to life and death. You're going to be accountable for how you live together. So the marriage relationship is not only a test of true righteousness, it's accountable to the God who gave marriage. Third, the marriage relationship is designed to be lifelong. Don't these verses make that clear? That the relationship is designed to be lifelong. Because if you end the marriage prematurely, unlawfully, and then marry another person, you commit a sin. How could that be? I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. How could that be? I mean, the divorce was legal. We got it approved in the courthouse. How could I now be engaging in an act of sin if I remarry? Well, what Jesus is reminding us of is human courts are not the final word on your marriage. God is. His word is. And God's design is one man with one woman for a lifetime. I've now had the privilege to officiate a lot of weddings, and I've listened to a lot of promises, and I've yet to have anybody stand in front of me and say, until divorce parts us. Now, some of that is understandable because we approach, though we know we live in a sinful world with all sorts of heartbreaking things that believers wish were not the case and strive for it not to be the case. I'm not saying that every divorce that has occurred is sinful. I'm not saying that. And so I can understand that hopefulness in our vow taking, but we need to remember we do promise until death parts us. Because we know from Scripture that is God's design. One man with one woman for a lifetime. And though we won't deal with it tonight, when you think about Matthew 19, every opportunity Jesus was given to talk about marriage and divorce, he reaffirmed the permanence of marriage. He took people back to God's original design for marriage. He took people back to the book of Genesis, not to the divorce concessions made in the Mosaic covenant, but he takes them back to Genesis and reaffirms the permanence of marriage. Matthew 19, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What does that mean, they're one flesh? Well, in Adam and Eve's case, it was literal. Eve was taken from his side. But in terms of what God declares to be a reality through the covenant of marriage, he's saying that you have entered into a relationship that is as real and binding as blood kinship. Just as real as Eve was taken from Adam's side, so now God joins two people together in his sight in a way that the bond can only be honorably broken by death. He goes on to say what therefore God has joined together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And if they had not asked a follow-up question, that would have been his final statement. He stops. That's it. But they do follow up. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I mean, so high was the view Jesus taught about marriage that when his disciples heard it, it was sobering. I mean, this is something you really get one opportunity for. And so enter into it reverently. Christ went on to say, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And such a high view of marriage, such a serious view of marriage, belongs only to the realm of salvation. Only a saved person could receive the view truly taught in Scripture. So, the marriage relationship demonstrates true righteousness where true righteousness exists. And the marriage relationship is accountable to the God who designed marriage. And the marriage relationship is designed to be lifelong. God hates divorce. Fourth observation from these verses in their larger context. The marriage relationship ended improperly results in multiplied sinning. The marriage relationship ended improperly results in multiplied sinning. Not only the sin of divorce, Malachi 2:16, there the Lord says He hates divorce, but then the sin of adultery that would follow. And again, we'll leave that to Matthew 19, but it speaks to the fact that this is such a serious relationship. Not only do you want to honor God with it, but to violate it would result in multiplied sinning. Which leads to the fifth and final point, and that is, the marriage relationship glorifies God by the power of God, not by the strength of the flesh. What is Jesus illustrating throughout the Sermon on the Mount? A kind of righteousness that men could produce. A legalistic, moralistic behaviorism that is explained by the power of men. The best life you can live as you strive to obey God's commands to earn your way to heaven. That's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees versus a life that has literally been given to you by God. Where all your sins are forgiven, where perfect righteousness is imputed to your account so that you stand before God perfectly accepted, all your sins forgiven, standing before God, robed in the love of His Son, as we sang about tonight, in the righteousness of His Son, completely accepted in the Beloved, and as a result, having access to the supernatural power that explains that salvation. So that we are a people who are led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's what the New Testament says. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What has God designed marriage to be? A relationship that glorifies Him, but not in the power and strength of the people. Not in the power and the strength of the couple, but in the power and strength of God Himself. That we know, that we experience as we take His word and in fellowship with God, out of love for God, we submit to it. We learn it. We walk in it. We obey it. We submit to it by the power that He supplies. A contrast in righteousness on display in the marriage relationship. So let me finish by thinking about something we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Let's think about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and then let's flip that around and talk about the kind of righteousness that should be on display in marriage. Let's apply that to the marriage relationship. What did we learn about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I want to mention five things. One, it was a righteousness that was merely external. The Pharisees and scribes focus on the outside of the cup. They focus on what people see. They ignore the heart. So what will godly marriage depend on? If true righteousness is on display there, what will it depend on? It depends on godly hearts. Godly hearts. Travis and Reagan, you will glorify God in your marriage as you pursue the Lord from your heart. As you deal with sins at the heart level. And confess them and repent of them and walk after Christ in a way that reflects a heart that is set on God. Godly marriage depends on godly hearts. You've got to watch over your heart condition. You've got to watch over what's going on in the realm of your heart if you're to glorify God in your marriage. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not only external, it was ceremonial. So not only did they think of righteousness in terms of external behaviors, but they reduced it to a set of rules. A set of rules they thought they could live up to. And this is what false righteousness does. It reduces walking with God to a set of rules that you keep. Godly marriage, on the other hand, requires loving God, honoring God, obeying God with the entire life. Do you understand there is nothing in your life that doesn't in some way affect your marriage? How you think about serving the Lord in the realm of work will affect your marriage.
How you think about serving the Lord in the realm of the church will affect your marriage. How you think about personal purity will affect your marriage. There's nothing in life. How you handle money, what your friendships are going to look like, what your priorities are going to be. There's nothing in the life that doesn't affect the marriage relationship. And so, like in every other realm of life, if true righteousness is on display in your marriage, it's because your whole life, individually and together, is aiming at the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, even eating and drinking, do it to the glory of God. Show me a healthy marriage. Show me a God-glorifying marriage. I'll show you two people that want to glorify God in every realm of their life. They're not compartmentalizing their life up. And here's the part that belongs to us. And here's the part that belongs to God. And here's the secular part. And here's the spiritual part. The whole life is spiritual. The whole life belongs to God. And in every realm, you're striving to honor Him. Compartmentalized sin ruins marriages. Third, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it was external, it was ceremonial, it was self-exalting. It was self-exalting. They did what they did to be seen by men. They did what they did for the praise and the accolades given to them by men. But true righteousness understands that we live our lives before the face of God, and that matters to us. And that's not a self-exalting mindset. That is a humbling mindset. Marriage will only glorify God when there's humility on display between the two people. Humbling ourselves. When arguments happen, when disputes happen, always what is on display is self-will. It is the desire to win in some way. Will we glorify God by loving another person in a way that we prefer them, that we humble ourselves? That's what true righteousness can experience and chooses to experience. Humility. The scribes and Pharisees knew a righteousness that was characterized by judgmentalism. When you exalt yourself, what do? You contrast yourself with others. That's the way self-exaltation works. You exalt yourself in contrast to others. You're like the Pharisee praying there with the publican. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Even I'm not like this tax collector. And here's what I do, and here's what I do, and here's what I do. All these self-exalting things you're aware of that contrast you with a man like that. Marriage is characterized by grace and mercy. You cannot honor God in your marriage if you are easily offended, if you are quick to hold grudges, if you keep a list of wrongs, if you refuse to forgive, if you refuse to repent of your sins. The only way to live in a way in marriage that honors God is grace and mercy. A heart that submits to the Word of God so that when I see sin, I will agree with God about it. I will confess it. I won't keep a list of wrongs. We'll settle our matters every day before the Lord and with each other. In fact, there's one piece of advice I could give to young married couples. Never go to bed without cleaning the slate. Whatever stands between the two of you, Reagan, Travis, when you get to the end of the day, confess it. Make it right. Make it right with the Lord. Make it right with each other. Be gracious to each other. Be merciful toward each other. Be patient with each other. Realize that you need mercy. You need patience. So grant it to the other person. Finally, what can we say about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was damning. If your righteousness is merely external, if it's ceremonial, if it's self-exalting, if it's so proud that it's condemnatory, you can be sure of this, it's damning. It's not salvation's righteousness. Godly marriage, as I said earlier, speaks of something greater than marriage. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of Christ's love for His people. A redeeming love, a sacrificial love, a saving love, a delivering love. When you think about Christ's love for His church, Travis, that's your model for how to love Reagan. When you think about the church's responsiveness to her Savior, Reagan, that's your model. Not the church in her worst moments, but the church considered in a pristine fashion. That's your model. And so this is not a relationship that speaks of the foolishness and the futility of sinful man's thoughts and abilities. It's a relationship that speaks of the power of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ. Mercy having been received, it is now on display in the way that you deal with each other. When you look at this text on divorce, you see some profound principles about God's design for marriage. It's a test of true righteousness. It's accountable to God. It's lifelong. If you end it improperly, you're going to multiply your sinning. And it's a relationship that can only glorify God and the power of God. Not by a power supplied by the couple, but a power found in Jesus Christ. And praise be to our God, that is the kind of marriage believers can have. That's the kind of marriage believers can have. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of marriage. I thank you for these two again, or just the time I've had opportunity to watch their lives, spend time with them. I rejoice in the good fruit that is in their lives, evidence of your saving work in them. Bless this union. Let the things that we've talked about tonight and all the truths we find in your word that relate to marriage, let these things live in their minds and hearts every day. May they strive together with one heart to glorify you in all things. And may their lives together demonstrate so clearly that marriage speaks of something greater than marriage. That marriage speaks of Christ and his saving work in his people. The relationship of Jesus and the church is on display in this gift of marriage. Bless them, Lord. Strengthen them to honor you in all their ways. And may you use them mightily for the sake of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.